We do come to that Lamb of God through the Word of God, and so turn to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Now, I read this text last week, and we looked at it from one perspective. We looked at a number of other passages as well. We'll focus a little more on this passage tonight, though we'll still look at some others, but we're going to bring into view a different perspective and a different matter. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, bless us and cause us indeed to be that temple which grows in the Lord, a holy temple growing in the Lord, filled by you, O Lord, filled by your Spirit. We pray that as we hear your word, we would receive it with humility and meekness, not standing above it as the judge of it, but letting it judge us and guide us and direct us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, now last week we broke from the series in Exodus to consider some peripheral matters which arise from the book of Acts. They are matters which really arise out of a discussion or consideration of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but they're not the main point of those texts. They are important points, and they are brought into view there, but I've decided to address them outside of that sermon series so as to keep it moving and just take a few times to think and ponder a little bit more on issues that are discussed there. Last week, we considered the question, can there be another Pentecost? And the conclusion that we reached after considering that question, and I put it this way last week, does Pentecost go in the bin or the bucket, if I can be so crass as to put it that way, of things which are repeated, like a believer's regeneration, how justification is repeated again, sanctification happens over and over again, adoption, glorification, or is it one of those one-time events of redemption, like the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ? Those things only happen once. They're applied many times, but they only happen once. And we saw that really Pentecost is like those latter things. Just as Christ dies for his church, and he does so once, just as he rises for his church, and he does that once, just as he is lifted up and ascends into heaven and is enthroned one time, so also he gives the Spirit as a gift to his whole church, not just to individuals, but to the whole church, which is really what Paul is talking about there in the end of Ephesians chapter 2. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God enters into the life of the church through the Spirit in a one-time giving of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't have to be given over and over and over again to the whole church, though the Spirit is given to individual believers over and over again. That's not a repetition of Pentecost. And so the Spirit is the gift of the ascended Christ, which will cause there to be a church in history. Without the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, there isn't a church. There would not be a New Testament church. The Spirit is gifted. He forms and he fills the temple of God, which is the New Testament church. As we saw in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So again, I caused us to think about that last week. One body, one Spirit, one baptism. The establishment of that one body through one Spirit in one baptism comes into view at the time when Christ baptizes that body with his Spirit. And that happens at Pentecost. And so it is one of those ones, if I can put it that way. We heard the ones also that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2. But tonight I'd like us to continue to think about some other unique aspects of Pentecost as we consider what I am referring to as the apostolic and prophetic foundation of the church. The apostolic and prophetic foundation of the church. Now, why did I come up with a, how in the world did I come up with a title like that? Well, if you look at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see very clearly where I came up with that title. Paul tells us there that the church, which he refers to as the household and temple of God, is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so as we look at that tonight, we're really going to focus in on verse 20. We're going to consider that apostolic and prophetic foundation of the church being built on the apostles and the prophets. We'll consider two things tonight, two very basic questions. Number one, who were the apostles and prophets? That may seem like a simple question, but it's maybe a little different than you may think. Who were the apostles and the prophets? And secondly, how are they the foundation of the church? Who are the apostles and the prophets of Ephesians 2:20? And how are these apostles and prophets the foundation of the church? So first of all, who are the apostles and prophets of Ephesians 2:20? Now, in my humble opinion, this is one of those questions which people very often leap to thinking, well, that is a simple question with a very simple answer, with perhaps maybe not a careful enough consideration of the text itself. I think most people, and I was in the same category, by the way, for many, many years, would say that's an easy question. Who are the apostles and the prophets? The church is built on the Word of God that spans the Old Testament, where there are prophets, and the New Testament, where there are apostles. Now, in one sense, we must affirm that truth. That is a, well, I sound like Francis Schaeffer putting it this way, a true truth. He used to speak that way, a true truth. Okay, that's a true truth. But I don't believe that is the truth that Paul is affirming in Ephesians 2:20. Does that understanding that the apostles are New Testament apostles and the prophets are Old Testament prophets, is that what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:20 when he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? I'm going to make the case that That's not what he's talking about in terms of New Testament and Old Testament. Now, one thing that we immediately notice when we think about this question is that if that is what Paul was saying, we would expect him to say the church is built on the foundation of the prophets, which come first in order, right? Old Testament prophets, and then apostles. He doesn't say that. He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So he kind of, you know, if that's what he's saying, he begins with what's present, and then he sort of goes backwards to what was previous. That doesn't answer the question, but it is, I think, suggestive. The real answer, and I referenced this last week, the real answer is found just a few verses later in chapter 3. We read this in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." See, Ephesians 3:5 actually answers that question, and it answers it in a definitive way, doesn't it? Beyond all debate, the apostles and prophets, and notice in Ephesians 3:5, it's that same order that we see in Ephesians 2:20. It's again, apostles and prophets, not prophets and apostles. It's the same order. Paul actually repeats that order once more in chapter 4, which I don't think we're going to have time to look at tonight. But there where Paul says that, he says that the apostles and prophets are spoken of as those to whom the mystery, which was given in other generations, it is now revealed. Revealed to whom? It's revealed now to the apostles and prophets, the apostles and prophets who are presently on the scene, the now apostles and prophets. So no one really questions that the apostolic foundation refers to New Testament apostles. But Ephesians 3:5 makes it beyond question that the prophetic foundation of the New Testament church is built on New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Again, I just think when we look at Ephesians 3:5, which says, now it was once hidden, but now revealed to what? To the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets who are now on the scene. The mystery once hidden is now revealed to these very same apostles and prophets. Well, that really settles the question, and maybe that was a question you were never asking before. But I have now raised and tried to provide you with an answer. Who are these apostles and prophets? But we really need to now move on to the other question, which is perhaps a question on your mind. Why does that matter? You may be thinking, okay, Adam, you've convinced me. Yes, these are New Testament prophets. We're not taking away or detracting at all from the significance of the Old Testament prophets, but that's not who Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 2:20. But why is that important? Why does it matter for us as we understand the church's foundation? And so let's go on and look at that. Let's look at that now. These New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets are the foundation of the New Testament church. They are that because they provide the revelatory foundation needed to understand God's greatest act of redemption. What is God's greatest act of redemption? Remember we saw in Acts chapter 2 that when Pentecost comes, they are declaring the mighty works of God. The mightiest of the mighty works of God is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the New Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets do. And that's why the prophets there are New Testament prophets. They are revealing, speaking, providing a revelatory foundation for what Jesus Christ came to do. They provide the God-breathed witness as to what Christ's work means. In fact, we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians
Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, that Paul understood that as an apostle, he was part of this foundation, a foundation which is revelatory. Look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. Paul says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery..." Remember, that's the mystery he said was once hidden in previous generations, now revealed to the apostles and the prophets, "how that mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Paul was informed about the mystery through revelation, and Paul's witness as one of the New Testament apostles serve to provide that revelatory foundation of the church, that apostolic revelatory foundation. Think of how important that is. You really need to appreciate that. What if God did things this way? What if he sent Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation, and Jesus Christ lived, died, and was raised again? And then God essentially said, "Okay, you figure out what that means." Can you imagine? You know, we might get a few things right, but I imagine we would be greatly groping in the dark. God doesn't do that. Whenever he works redemption, and you can see that throughout the Bible, whenever he is doing mighty redemptive deeds, those mighty redemptive deeds are always, always accompanied with explanations. Redemptive revelation. So think about it. There, the great moment of deliverance under the Old Testament, which is the Exodus event, Exodus chapter 14. What immediately comes after that? A revelatory song, the great song of Moses. A revelation begins to explode through the hand of Moses in the five books. And then, of course, when God is working redemption through the hand of David, then again we see this explosion of revelation. Songs, inspired songs. We sang them even this evening. God gives revelation to explain redemption. So we don't just have to wonder, I wonder what that means that Christ died and was raised. And, you know, I pray that we would get some things right about that if we didn't have the New Testament. But we would be, to say impoverished would be to put it mighty mildly. The witness of the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets provide the once for all revelatory witness to what Christ's death and his resurrection really mean. This is a very simplistic way of saying it. I hope it's not oversimplistic. The Gospels themselves interpret Christ's death and revelation, but we could think of it as about the Gospels providing the witness, providing the accounts, as well as providing interpretation. And then the rest of the New Testament providing further interpretation. What did that mean that Christ died and was raised and was ascended on high? What does that mean? And the rest of the New Testament provides the answer to that. Perhaps it is not dawned on you as to how important it is to understand this notion of a revelatory foundation built on New Testament apostles and built on New Testament prophets. Maybe it's not fully dawned on you yet, so let me further tease that out for you. You see, the church throughout the ages, according to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, if I can put it this way, is God's Pentecostally spirit-filled house, which is filled with the Spirit at the foundational level. The foundational level is laid during the time when? When is the foundation laid? When's the era of the foundation? During the time of New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Now, since it's the foundation of a house, how many times do you lay a foundation of a house? We had a house in Houston where we had to have the foundation repaired once We didn't lay a new foundation for the house. If we laid a new foundation to that house, we would have had to tear down our whole house and dig up the foundation and lay a total new one. Well, unless you want to demolish your house altogether, and God does not demolish his house, which is the church, and start over laying another, a different foundation, you only lay a foundation one time, only once. Paul really understood that idea that a foundation is laid and laid one time. When he writes to the Corinthians, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for a moment. I'd like you to have this text before you as I read it, because I'm making the point that Paul himself, writing both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, was building on this idea of God's church as the house of God that begins with a foundation laid through the apostles, New Testament apostles, and New Testament prophets. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Paul is saying here that he understands that he's an apostle, so he, as one of the New Testament apostles, together with the other apostles, lay a foundation. That's verses 10 and 11. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul understands that he is not just an apostle, but he is the last apostle. How does this Paul, who is the last apostle, and who has said that he and the other apostles are laying a foundation in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, how does he understand those who come after him? What's the role of those who build the church who come after him? Well, we read it in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." How does Paul understand those who come after him and the other apostles, he being the last apostle? Those are the ones who don't lay the foundation. They build upon the once laid foundation that cannot be laid again. Insofar as the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, that foundation is finished when the time of the apostles end. It cannot be laid again. What are some of the implications of this? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, both with its doctrine of apostolic succession, as well as its concept of authority, which is located where does the Roman Catholic Church locate authority? It acknowledges that authority is found in the Scriptures, but not just in the Scriptures, but in fact in the Church itself. See, that view of authority is at odds with the view of authority that Paul sets forth here. That there is a foundational, unrepeatable level of apostolic revelation. I'm so appreciative of the works of Dr. Richard Gaffin. I mentioned that last time. I found him so helpful in thinking about this material. He brings up a very interesting point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul refers to a letter that he wrote before what we call 1 Corinthians, all right? So he wrote a letter to the Corinthians before what we call 1 Corinthians. Maybe we should call it 2 Corinthians, but, you know, we don't have the first one. But what if we found it? This is Dr. Gaffin's interesting thought experiment. What if we found that letter? Now, first of all, everyone would have to agree that it was, in fact, Paul's letter, and, of course, we probably would never achieve such agreement. But what if somehow
Such agreement was achieved. Paul, this is Paul's letter. It's his, the actual letter spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Could we add that letter to the New Testament canon? You see, even if the whole church agreed that this was Paul's letter, and even if we agreed that it was apostolic and inspired, you couldn't add it to the canon. Why? Why is that? Because to be in the canon is not just to be written by an apostle, not even to be inspired. But it is to be part of the foundation, is to be part of that which the entire church in the rest of its history builds upon. And unless we can get in a time machine and go back and add it, the rest of the church cannot build on this. It cannot be considered part of the foundation of the church. Well, the same is true about what is told to the church by the New Testament prophets. Why did God provide New Testament prophets? We know why he provided the apostles, to witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to give a revelatory foundation in the scriptures that have been preserved by us. What about New Testament prophets? By the way, do we have any examples of these by name? You could turn to Acts chapter 21, and we see there a fellow by the name of Agabus, who is referred to as a prophet, who comes and gives certain instructions about what is to happen to Paul. So he's a New Testament prophet, for example. Why did God provide these New Testament prophets? Well, of course, there is a very good reason why. It is because during this time, when the foundation was still being laid, the foundation which will now continue on is that particularly of the apostles and the apostolic witness. Not every New Testament letter is written by an apostle, but it bears apostolic witness. But during the time, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the church didn't have the completed canon. The church didn't even have the foundation yet. And so God was providing revelation through these prophets. They were coming and speaking and declaring the word of God. And so as we think about that, and how good God was to the church during that foundational time when they did not yet have the completed canon, how does all of this relate to Pentecost? How does it relate to Pentecost? Well, the issue which comes up again and again about Pentecost is this. Does the speaking of tongues, which happened at Pentecost, does that continue? Now, sometimes people try to settle that question by saying, well, that the tongues at Pentecost were real tongues. In other words, they were actual foreign languages being spoken by various people. And I believe that is true. That is correct. But I don't think that's the best way to settle the question, do those tongues continue? The best way to settle that question, the best way to answer this question is, first of all, to understand everything that I've been trying to tell you about Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built upon the foundation of New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. To take all of that and then turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, in light of the fact that the church is built on the witness of New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, then you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul addresses two issues, at least at the beginning of the chapter. The two issues are what? Tongues and prophecy. Still the foundational error, the foundation is not completed. And so there are tongues and there are prophecy. And here's what he says. Let's just read through a few of these verses and then we'll go back and think about them. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy.
The one who prophesies, this is very important, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Now, if we stopped there, if that's all Paul said, it would be very interesting if he says the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. But he doesn't stop there, does he? What does he say? He says the one who prophesies is greater unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. That unless is a very, very important unless. What's the implication of saying that the one who prophesies, in other words, the one who gives prophetic revelation on the level of the apostles, that he is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets? The implication, and I believe it's an undeniable implication, is that if someone is there to interpret, which could simply mean to translate, then the one who prophesies is not greater than the one who speaks in tongues. In other words, if those tongues can be understood by the whole church, being spoken in different languages, they weren't. They were understood perhaps only by a very few. But if they could be understood by everyone, Paul says they are on the same level of New Testament prophetic revelation. And so I think that is why, and again, this is not an issue over which we put our dear brothers and sisters who hold to the continuation of tongues. We don't want to say, well, you know, you're outside of the church or something like that. That we disagree on this issue. It's not a matter of salvation, but is it a matter where we try to look at the scriptures? Yes. And here is why I would say that there is a case to say that tongues do not continue. Not just because the tongues spoken today may not be actual languages, but rather because Paul understood that tongues were revelational. They are, Dr. Gaffin puts it this way, functionally equivalent, if interpreted, they are functionally equivalent to prophecy. And so, brothers and sisters, just like the Roman Catholic Church, with its conception of apostolic succession and church authority being extended beyond the foundational level, the foundational age of the church, if tongues continue, and if those tongues are a form of prophecy, and if prophecy is revelational, which is what I've been trying to show you, then the foundation of the church is not completed. It's not finished. It's not a finished product that others can build upon. It's ongoing. Which would mean that the church in its entire 2,000 years of existence would not have a stable, finished foundation for those who come after the apostles and after the New Testament prophets to build upon. But let us rejoice that we know who the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets of Ephesians 2:20 are. Moreover, let us rejoice that their message serves as the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ at its cornerstone, so that people like me, a mere servant, people like Reverend Busey and Reverend Disselcone, who came before me and before him, but what did we do? We built on the foundation. I know I'm certainly not laying another foundation, and I certainly think Reverend Busey would say that he didn't lay another foundation either, but we built on that once for all finished foundation. It's a very sobering thought, because Paul says there that we need to take care how we build. There's all these things listed, gold, silver, precious stones. These are not all six or seven different things. There are two things. They are those things which can endure the testing of fire, those stones and metals, and those things which, when they are confronted with fire, that is with judgment, wood, hay, and straw, will be burned up. And so Paul is saying, look, build on the foundation. The foundation is laid by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, ministers, you come along, the quality of your work better accord with that foundation. Or when it is tested, it will not last. It will not endure.
older brothers and sisters, as well as younger brothers and sisters in the Lord, give yourselves to know this apostolic and prophetic foundation of the church found in the Holy Scriptures. Know it thoroughly and found your lives upon it in confidence. And pray that ministers like myself and other ministers may be found to build on the foundation with quality materials and not with wood, hay, and straw, that the church may be served and built up, built upon the once for all laid foundation with Jesus Christ as its cornerstone. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of Pentecost, where we read even from the prophet Joel that there will be prophecy going on, and that prophecy took place in the forms of tongues spoken there. And you served the church while the canon was being completed, as you provided prophets to come filled with your Spirit to lead the church. We thank you that that apostolic and prophetic foundation has been laid. And as Paul tells us, there can be no other foundation laid than that which has been laid, which is centered around Jesus Christ and the witness to him given in the New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, and the New Testament prophets. So, Lord, help us to heed that word, to build our lives upon it, and help servants like myself and others to be very careful about how we build on that once-for-all foundation. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to indwell your church, to fill it with your Spirit throughout the entire church age, and lead us through the Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.